Let's go to Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 12. The title of the message today is called God's Glory in the Expectant Heart. God's Glory in the Expectant Heart. But before we begin, since it is, we're coming up on New Year's and everyone likes to have a New Year's resolution of some sort, I want to ask you a question to just get you thinking that's going to prepare your heart for what we're going to see in this message. Have you ever had a time in your life when things seemed to be going really well for you? I mean, really, really well. Everything seems to be working out. Sure, there may be a trial or two, but you find yourself having gotten through those with victory. And then all of a sudden, you begin to think something like this. Hey, wait a minute. This is too good. And it's been going on too good for too long. Surely, the other shoe is going to drop soon. And something bad just has to happen. Anybody ever thought like that? I know I have. I think it's pretty common to all of us. Well, as Christians, you see, if we really believe that our lives are in the hands of a good, good God, we should never think that way, because He is a good, good God. James 1:17 tells us that only good and perfect things come from Him. Look at what Jesus says about this in Luke 11, verses 11 to 13. What father among you, if his son asks him for a fish, will instead give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And of course, there is no greater good than to have the Holy Spirit, God himself, with us and in us. For nearness to God, as we're going to see a little bit later in this message, is really the ultimate form of good. You see, when we expect good things from God and pray that way, it brings him glory, because it shows that we really, really believe that he is good all of the time. And it shows that we really, really trust him in his goodness to bless us in the right ways. Now, our section of scripture this morning starts right after that amazing angelic jailbreak that Daniel preached on last Sunday. When Peter has been imprisoned for sharing the gospel, James has just been killed, and Peter, no doubt, was facing a similar fate. So let's go back and look at a couple verses we saw last time to set the stage. First, let's look at Acts 12, verse 5, in order to remind ourselves of what the church was doing while Peter was in prison. It says this: so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, that's certainly a good thing, right? To pray instead of to worry. You know, that well-known verse, Philippians 4:6, tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So before we move on, do you realize what the Bible's basically telling us? It's basically saying in that verse, why be anxious when we can pray? But what do? In our typical default human response, we kind of think, well, why pray when I can be anxious, right? Anybody else ever found themselves doing the same thing? But no, it's why be anxious when you can pray? And then if you remember, also from last week's message, an angel appears in the prison where Peter is being held, and his chains miraculously fall off of him, and the angel walks Peter right out of the prison. But we also saw last week that when this happens, Peter himself is initially in some kind of daze, for he's not really sure what is going on. And so the other verse I want us to look at from last week is verse 11, where we see that Peter finally realized what was happening. And it says this: when Peter came to himself, this is from that daze that he was in, now he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So keeping in mind where we were last week and remembering that God wants us to expect good and great things from him as a good and great God, let's read our section of scripture for this morning. And as we do, let's try to figure out who amongst all the players we're going to see in this scene has the most expectant heart, that's trusting the most in the goodness of God in terms of what he can and will do. So let me pray, and then we'll read Acts 12 from verse 12 to the end. Father God, thank you for your holy word, Lord, your eternal word, Lord, that never stops speaking to us, Lord, and never will stop. I pray that your word would speak this morning. I pray that every sheep here would hear your voice, Jesus, and that you would receive the glory and the honor and the praise in our hearts and our minds and our lives that you deserve. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So Acts 12, 12. Remember Acts 11, Peter's finally realized what's going on. So when he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. And Barnabas, but the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. All right, so let's go back to verse 12. And in that verse, we see that after initially not being sure, Peter finally realizes that he is actually free. And he then goes to share this good news with all those who have been gathered in the home praying for him. And note that they're all gathered at the house of Mary, who we're told is the mother of John Mark. In verse 13, Peter knocks on the door to what is called a gateway, which is sort of like an outer courtyard leading up actually to the front door of the house. And there by herself, separated from the house, where everyone else is praying, is this servant girl. The Greek word used there for servant actually referred to a slave. So she is someone of lower, in fact, the lowest stature in this culture. And she is described as a girl, which means that she is also young. We're also given her name in verse 13, which is in and of itself a bit unusual. For she is no one great by any worldly standards whose name would be worth remembering. After all, she is from the lowest class, a slave, she's a female, and she's a kid, which in that day and age would have meant three strikes and you're out. You're a nobody. But God wanted us to remember her by name. So he caused Dr. Luke, who was writing this, to give us her name. On top of that, her name, Rhoda, meant something really, really beautiful in the Greek language, which was rose, just like the flower. In fact, it is her name, Rhoda, in Greek, from which we get the botanical name rhododendron, which is the class of plants to which the rose bush belongs. Now, when you think of a rose, what do you think of? Don't you think of something with a pleasing aroma, something that you want to linger around and take in? Isn't one of life's phrases, you need to stop and slow down and smell the roses? Because they're beautiful and they smell good. Then in verse 14, we see that this girl was able to immediately identify the person on the other side of the gate solely by his voice. And that tells us a couple of things. First is that this was most likely a solid gate, not some wrought iron thing that you could see through, and that it was also a high gate, not one that this girl could see over, to be able to identify Peter by sight. Secondly, it also tells us that she knew Peter and must have spent a fair amount of time with him because she knows his voice. She's familiar with his voice and she recognizes it. From Peter's perspective, before we go on, think of the beauty of that. Remember the last servant girl that Peter encountered in Scripture? That would have been back in the Gospels on the night Jesus was arrested. There was a servant girl just like this one, and if you read it carefully, she was also tending to the door at the courtyard of another house, the house of the high priest, who was going to have Jesus executed. And she had asked Peter whether he was one of the disciples. And Peter, in great fear and timidity, denied that he even knew who Jesus was. That would have been an encounter with a servant girl at a door that certainly Peter would have wished had never, ever happened, for it became a time of great remorse for him. But now the post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit baptized Peter has no problem being identified at the door by this servant girl named Rhoda as someone belonging to Jesus Christ. What a transformed man who's no longer afraid to be identified as belonging to Jesus. Now back to Rhoda. Just upon hearing the voice of this person knocking, she knows and she is convinced that it is Peter. That's all the evidence she needs. And then we also see something else in verse 14 that's kind of humorous on one level, but actually pretty profound at another level. On the humorous side, we see that she is so overjoyed that it is Peter and that he is out of jail and free, that in her eagerness to go and share this good news with the crowd on the inside of the house, she forgets to open the gate and instead promptly runs into the house. So there is Peter, now free from Herod's prison, but stuck outside of this house and not able to get in because of this girl's excited exuberance. But that was because she couldn't wait to go tell the others of the goodness of God and of what he had done. She was so eager to give God the glory for this that she temporarily forgot about Peter. That's the deeper, more profound thing we see here. Her desire to tell others of the goodness of God is highly commendable, even though it left Peter out in the cold for a little bit. And I kind of think that God was so touched by her desire to give him the glory and the honor and the praise that he deserved for Peter's deliverance that he would have overlooked her little mistake in leaving Peter outside of the gate. You see, her joyful and worshipful abandonment is what God wants from all of us as we come to him. Doesn't the Bible say that God loves a cheerful giver? Didn't Jesus teach us that when we give, we're to be so carefree that our right hand doesn't even know what our left hand is doing? And yet, when she tells those praying inside of the house that Peter is there, look at their reaction. They don't have the same kind of joyful exuberance that she has. Instead, they scoff at her. For verse 15 indicates that they told her that she was out of her mind. In other words, they were telling her, you're crazy. So think about what we've seen so far. Peter, who was in prison and no doubt would have wanted to be out and was probably praying to get out, does not at first really believe that he is actually out. This gathered group of believers doing the right thing, praying, who are not in prison and are freely gathered to pray in Mary's house, and who are no doubt also praying for his safety and for his freedom, they don't believe he's free when this servant girl tells them that he is. The only one who immediately, and even without being able to see Peter, believes just upon hearing his voice that he is free is this young servant girl, a mere child. Isn't it amazing when you think through Scripture, all the big names and how God so often just uses simple, humble, often nameless people to teach us profound truths? We're going to see more and more of that as we go on to dig into this. I mean, no wonder Jesus said on Palm Sunday when the children were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, that it was from the mouths of babes that that he would be praised. No wonder Jesus also said that unless we come to him like a child, we would not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the expectant faith and the expectant hope of this little Rhoda was far greater than those inside of the house praying, and it was far greater than that of even Peter himself. She certainly hoped and no doubt prayed, just like they did, that Peter would be free. But unlike Peter and unlike the crowd inside that house, she did so expectantly and with the firm belief that God was really, really good and that he would do something really good. Because you see, she's the only one here in this account who's not surprised and who's not doubting that Peter is actually free. The church, yes, it prayed earnestly, as we saw in verse 5, but Rhoda lived, thought, believed, and prayed expectantly, expecting and anticipating and not being surprised by great things coming from God. You see, it's one thing to pray a lot, but it's a whole other thing to pray with this kind of faith, with a deep trust in one of God's most essential attributes, which is that he is good all of the time. Jesus even said, right before he gave us the Lord's Prayer, that simple model of how to pray, that we are not heard in prayer because of our many words. And he goes on to say, that's because God already knows what we need before we ask him. No wonder then that the Lord's Prayer is not a very lengthy prayer at all. In fact, depending on which translation you read, it's about 52 words long. That's it. You see, the power in prayer has nothing to do with us or our words. It's all based on the power of the God to whom we are connected to in prayer. Rhoda understood this. That's why James 5:17, in encouraging us to pray for healing for those who are sick, says that even the prophet Elijah, whose prayers literally changed the weather of the earth for 3.5 years, even he had nothing on us. Look at what that verse says. Look at the first part of it. Elijah was a man, catch this, with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Did you notice there? I emphasized it on purpose, that it said Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. That means that when it came to prayer, he was nothing special just because he was an Old Testament prophet. He was connected to the same God in prayer that we are connected to when we pray. So the power to change the weather had nothing to do with Elijah, but it had everything to do with the one to whom Elijah was praying, the same God that we pray to. You see, that was the heart with which this little Rhoda would have prayed to God. Simply put, this simple, humble slave girl really believed what Ephesians 3:20 says about God, which is this: now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. You see, no wonder her name meant Rose. Her faith and her confidence in the nature of God as a good, good God was a sweet-smelling aroma in his divine nostrils, and it should be to us as well. When Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s, wrote about this, he wrote about the contrast between Rhoda's faith and the faith of all the others in here. And he saw it as something that should be very convicting to us as believers. It's a little bit long, but I want you to hear this quote, so it'll be up on the side screens. It's very profound. Here's what he said. Has it come to this, that in the Christian church, it is accounted a marvel for Christians to believe in the promises of God and something like a miracle for God to fulfill them? Does not this wonderment indicate more clearly than anything else how fallen we are from the level of faith at which we ought constantly to live? If the Lord were to surprise his people, he has only at once to give them an answer to their prayers. No sooner had they obtained their answer when they would say, who would have thought of it? Is it really surprising that God should keep his own promise? Oh, what unbelief. Oh, what wretched unbelief on our part. We ask and we receive not because we do not believe in God. We waver. We must not expect to receive anything at his hand except what he chooses to give us as a gratuity, an act of sovereign mercy, not a covenanted blessing. We do not get what we might have as the reward of faith because we have not got the faith that he honors. I like that story of a godly old woman who, when told of God's answering prayer, supplemented with a reflection of, "Is not that wonderful?" replied, "No, it's just like him. Of course he answers prayer. Of course he keeps his promise." You see, this little girl, Rhoda, was just like that older woman at the end of the Spurgeon comment. It did not shock her that God answered the prayers for Peter. She truly knew that God would act and that his actions would be good. Well, there's still one more thing to learn from Rhoda, and it's seen in her response to the mocking that she received from the people inside the house. The second part of verse 15 tells us that her response was to just keep on insisting that this was really true, that Peter was free and at the door. Think about that, how in and of itself, it took a lot of boldness and confidence in God to just keep on insisting to those people. Because here she is, a slave girl, a nobody, who had to follow the commands of probably every single person inside that house. And in that culture, she could have been punished for not following their commands. And yet she is so sure and so convinced of what she knew that she basically talks back to them. And she says, "No, you're wrong. God really did this." You see, not only does that show her boldness, but it shows us a technique here in standing against these doubters that we can learn from ourselves in dealing with doubters that we come across in our lives. And that is that she didn't use lofty theological arguments to try to convince these people. She just used her own testimony and kept insisting on it. And you see, there's a real simple beauty and power in that. You know, people can always argue theology with us, but they can't really argue with our testimony of who God is and of what we know that he has done in our lives, because they weren't there and they didn't see what happened. Years ago, a pastor friend of mine went to a very well-known church that's got excellent teaching in theology to take an 18-week-long course in evangelism. And as they finished the course, everything was taught in perfect theological order and sense. As you finished the course, the last day, they sent you out in the streets of LA in teams of three to do what's really hard, and that is cold call, knocking on people's doors and sharing the gospel. And they would put someone who had done this a lot together with someone who had never done it and together with someone who'd done some of it. My friend at this point had done some of it, so he's the middle guy. And they would rotate each house, whether 3, 2, or 1 was the person to speak to the person at the door. So he told me about how one house they got to, it was the brand new person. This newbie young girl, was her turn to knock on the door and be the one to try to talk to this person. So she knocks on the door, an elderly woman opens the door, she launches into this finely honed, perfectly theologically tuned spiel that she learned in her 18-week-long theologically correct class. And about a minute into it, she started forgetting stuff and started flubbing everything up. And she breaks down in tears and just says, "Can I just tell you about Jesus and how I met him?" And the lady said, "Sure, come on in." And this young girl led her to Christ. Didn't take all the theology. It was just her own testimony. So remember that when you get a chance to just share your testimony. Now, after all of this, maybe we can now appreciate the significance of why this girl's name was given to us. Centurions, rich young rulers, even the woman at the well, all kinds of important people who said and did important things do not get their names recorded in Scripture, but this little servant girl does. Why? Because her act of trusting and expectant faith, seen in her immediate acceptance of the fact that of course this is Peter, and of course he is free, and her persistent boldness in declaring that brings so much glory to God that the Holy Spirit directed Luke to honor her by recording her name in Holy Scripture. Now, we'll come back to Rhoda in a minute, but there's more to cover in here, so let's move on to some of that. In verse 16, we see that Peter, who kept knocking, finally got in, which is a good reminder of the value of something else in prayer, and that is persistence, both in our faith and in our prayers. And in contrast to Rhoda, who was joyful but not surprised, as we saw, the crowd inside the house was amazed. They are shocked. They're surprised by God's goodness. But the goodness of God, brothers and sisters, should not shock us. It should not surprise us. And then in verse 17, Peter tells them all that had happened and asks that they go share it with James and the other church leaders. Now, parenthetically, I need to point out to you, so there's no confusion, the James mentioned here in verse 17 cannot possibly be the first James that's mentioned up in verse 2, because that James was killed. The James in verse 2, we're told, was the brother of John, and he was killed by Herod. The James we now see in verse 17 is our introduction to the half-brother of Jesus, the same one who wrote the book of James. And from this point on, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we're going to see that James, this James, seems to have the most prominent role in the leadership of the early church. We see in Acts 15, 13, that we'll get to in a couple months, that when James, it was James that headed up the Jerusalem Council, which debated and ultimately decided that Gentiles did not have to keep the ceremonial laws of Judaism. Much later, when we get to Acts 21, verse 17, we'll see that James appears to be the head of the elders at Jerusalem. Now, with all due respect to any church or any faith that has a human head, and there's many of them that do, and the Bible certainly does not create or endorse things like that, it's pretty clear from the book of Acts that if there were one in the early church, it would have been James, actually not Peter. In verses 18 through 20, we see that Herod was pretty angry that Peter had escaped and that he had a search made for him, but could not find him. Because you see, the reason Herod couldn't find him is the same God who set Peter free was going to protect him from being found. In fact, the end of verse 17 indicates that Peter did not hang around, but departed and went somewhere else. We're not even told where he went, because it really doesn't matter. Because wherever it was, he was under the protection of God, so Herod could not find him. Also, it was the practice in that culture that if a prisoner escaped, as happened here, the guards who were responsible were to be punished with the exact same punishment that the prisoner was facing. So the fact that Herod had Peter's guards put to death should leave no doubt in our minds as to what Herod was planning to do with Peter. He was going to kill him, which makes his escape all that more meaningful. But in having these guards killed, we see that Herod really didn't understand the power of God either. Because if he did, he would have realized that there was nothing any of them or anyone else or 1,000 guards for that matter could have done to thwart God's plan. For what man can stand against the power of God? Now, Herod, we see here, was an angry man in addition to being an ungodly man. And his anger doesn't stop with these guards in putting them to death. For verse 20 tells us that he was also angry with some of his neighbors, the people in the towns of Tyre and Sidon. Because you see, when someone is always fighting against God and always trying to stand against him, as Herod was, you're going to be angry and you can have no joy. Herod had such an anti-God state of mind and demonstrated it over and over again in his attacks on the early church that we could almost stop verse 20 after the first four words and just have put a period there. Now Herod was angry, period. That was who Herod was. Because you see, joy comes from knowing God. Joy comes from walking and living in accordance with God's ways. Joy comes from obeying God and serving him. And that's true for us as Christians as well. I can tell you from years of experience as a believer, I just celebrated my 39th spiritual birthday on Christmas Eve. From years of my own experience and ups and downs of faith and years of counseling others as an elder and pastor, you show me a joyless Christian, and I'm pretty sure that if we dig deep enough, I can also show you a disobedient Christian, because disobedience and joy just don't go together. The Old Testament teaches us that all of God's rules are there for our good and so that we might prosper. Not because he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. No, he's a good God. So his rules are for our good. In any event, as we read on in verse 20, we see that the people of Tyre and Sidon tried to make peace with Herod because they apparently depended on him for food. And so they're concerned that he's angry, so they try to appease him by going through one of his advisors. And then apparently in response, Herod decides to address them. So the word tells us there that Herod put on his royal clothing and sat on his throne and delivered a speech to them. It's interesting, we're not told anything about what he said, but we are given a little clue here as to how he spoke, and that it was a specific style or type of speech. And we see that in the word translated here as oration. It wasn't just any old speech, it's called an oration. And the Greek word in verse 21 that's translated in English into oration was the word demagoreo, from which we get a word that should be familiar to all of us, of demagogue. And demagogue refers to a leader who appeals to the fleshly passions and the fleshly desires and the fleshly prejudices of the audience, not to anything moral, not to anything rational, not to anything laid out in order, but just pure emotion. And that evokes responses, doesn't it? Throughout history, demagogues have been very effective at inflaming and riling up crowds, sometimes to the point of idol worship of the speaker, sometimes to the point of doing horrible things. History is full of examples of that. And in a sense, that's exactly what's happening here. For verse 22 tells us that the people, in response to this oration that's a demagogue speaking, the people start shouting and saying that Herod's voice was the voice of a god, not of a man. And evidently, Herod not only wasn't concerned about giving God glory, he wanted to take the glory, so he does nothing to deflect this from himself and instead takes it all in as glorifying himself instead of God. The result should be expected, and that was that God had an angel strike him dead. You see, the Bible says that God will share his glory with no one else. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. And the last part of Isaiah 48:11 says, my glory I will not give, to another. You see, as Herod learned here, it's not a very safe thing to exalt oneself. Jesus actually said in Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And again, I can tell you from my own personal experience walking with the Lord for 39 years, that principle is more reliable than the law of gravity. And I don't know about you, but I have learned that I'd rather humble myself than wait for God to do it. Because like happened to Herod here, it's generally not a very pretty sight when God has to step in and do it. So humble yourself so that he doesn't need to. Now, we also need to note, as every word in Scripture is here for a reason, something else huge that should jump out at us, and that is the way in which Herod died. It was not peacefully in his sleep. The text says that he was eaten by worms and then breathed his last. And I know that's gross, but we need to dig into it. There's some things to learn. There's a man named Josephus, who was a famous Jewish Roman historian who recorded all these events in a secular sense. You can even find the crucifixion and the resurrection in the writings of Josephus. He has a book called Antiquities of the Jews. I have it in my library. It's fascinating to read. We don't need it because we have scripture, but it's interesting to see what those around were observing. And in his book, Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus wrote this about this very event. He said that while Herod was still speaking and while the people were calling him God, that a severe pain all of a sudden arose in his belly and that it began in a very violent manner and he couldn't speak any longer. And that after enduring that for a period of 5 days, he finally died. So something did happen in his belly. Was it worms? The Bible says it was worms, but something happened. And from a biblical perspective, there's also something else significant that the Bible bothers to tell us, that he was eaten up by worms. Because it is a reminder, I have to share this, it's part of God's word, of where Herod went after he died, which was to a place that the Bible calls hell. How do we know that? Let me share a few verses with you. Hell is where everyone who rejects Jesus will go. After John 3:16, the well-known gospel verse, comes John 3:17 and 18. You look at those carefully, and they'll say that the whole world is under condemnation already. Why? Because of all their gross sins? It says no, because they've rejected the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only sin for which one goes to hell for. All other sin, no matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how many, is forgiven when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. But you leave this earth having rejected him, having not accepted him, which is the same as rejecting him, and that is a person's destination. Now, more about hell is actually known out of the lips of Jesus in the New Testament than anywhere else in the Bible. So don't let anybody ever tell you there's this angry God of hell in the Old Testament and this lovey-dovey Santa Claus God in the New Testament. There's actually more about hell in the New Testament right out of the mouth of Jesus than anywhere else in Scripture. And one of those is in Mark 9:48, where Jesus has been describing hell. He talks about hell in verse 47, and then he refers to it this way, as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's part of how we know what's being communicated to us here, by the fact that Herod died from these worms. You see, the Bible teaches that all people, believers and unbelievers, will exist eternally. Jesus talks about that, how believers will go off into an eternal state of glory, unbelievers will go off into an eternal state of damnation. And all will have a resurrection body. For believers, we get one so that we can enjoy the bliss and the glory and the joy of heaven forever. But unbelievers get one so that they can endure the torment of hell forever without being consumed by it. That's why Jesus said the worm doesn't die in hell and the fire is not quenched. How does that work? I don't know. The closest thing I've ever been able to conjure up in my mind is if you know Disneyland and you take the train that goes around it, you go through Frontierland, and there is a settler's cabin that's been on fire for 55 years, okay? And it's not consumed. How'd they do that? Some material they made it out of, but there's something about the resurrection body, unfortunately, that will allow those who've rejected Christ to endure torture forever and never be consumed by it. So hell, then, is a place of burning and being eaten by worms, but never being consumed by either one of them. Now, some of you may be wondering, hey, wait a minute, Rob. I thought you started this off by saying that only good things come from God. How can all of this stuff possibly be good? Well, we need to change our thinking a little bit and start to adopt God's view of what is good. And what God sees as good is often, like everything else, very, very different than how we would see it. Part of God's goodness in this very section can be seen in his justice, in the fact that he will punish wrongdoing. And certainly he brought about justice here by causing Herod, who was this monstrous persecutor of the church, to die. God's goodness can also be seen here in his protection of the church. For speaking of hell, Jesus promised that the gates of that place, the gates of hell, will not prevail against his church. And so removing Herod from the scene certainly helped protect the church. Even when God allows what we might think as human beings is not good to happen to his own people, we need to realize he still has a good purpose in it, which is either to draw us closer to him, which is actually how the Bible describes good at the end of Psalm 73, verse 28. Psalm writer says, "But for me, nearness to God is my good." Or his purpose is to use it to make us more like Jesus, which is a good purpose. That's what Romans 8:29 says, right after the great verse about God working all things together for good for believers. It's so that we might then be conformed more to the image of his Son. But we also have to keep in mind that since this is a good, good God we're talking about, that God's will is always good. And in fact, Romans 12:2 describes the last part of the verse, God's will, as being exactly that. It says God's will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So by definition, whatever God wills is good. Now, finally, in verses 24 to 25, we see another good thing, and that is that all of this resulted in the word of God increasing and multiplying, and in Barnabas and Saul finally being able to come back home with the threat of Herod removed. But one more thing about Herod to consider. Herod, you see here, was no match for the Word of God. The same Peter that we've seen here would later write this in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. All flesh, that includes Herod, all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the Word of God remains forever. You see, the Word of God is powerful. It's described in Hebrews 4:12 as being sharper than a two-edged sword and able to pierce to the deepest parts of our hearts and our minds. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 11 describes the Word of God as being able to revive the soul. Who doesn't want that? To make wise the simple, to rejoice the heart. Who doesn't want that? To enlighten our eyes and to both warn us and reward us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that the Word of God can teach us and that it's profitable and that it can correct us and equip us. So it's my fervent hope and prayer as we move to a close here that God's Word has done some or all of those things to us in this room this morning. As we close, I want us to go back to Rhoda one more time to consider two more things about her. First, of all the people we've read about this morning, as we've been thinking about who had the most faith and as a consequence brought God the most glory, it was Rhoda. She had that expectant faith. She believed that God would do what they were asking him to do, and she wasn't surprised when he answered the prayer. Peter was initially in kind of a fog about his own deliverance, and so at first he attributes it to a dream, not to God. The people who were praying inside Mary's house attributed all to Rhoda seeing an angel, not to something God had done. Herod attributed all to his guards being derelict in their duties, not to God. The crowds listening to Herod's speech gave glory to him as a God, not to the one true God. You see, the core reason for our being, as summarized in the first section of the Westminster Confession, is to glorify God. So Rhoda is clearly the one in this count who did that the most. But then also remember this about Rhoda. She recognized Peter how? By his voice. Do you know what Jesus said in John 27? That his sheep hear his voice. I was thinking about this even last night. No wonder Jesus said all the time, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's talking about his sheep. We're the ones who are to hear his voice. And he went on to say there that his sheep not only hear his voice, but they follow him. So maybe you're not a follower of Jesus yet, but maybe you're meant to be. Because I'll tell you this, if you could hear the voice of Jesus this morning through God's word as we're talking about it now, guess what? You're one of his sheep. And he wants you home. He wants you in his flock. He wants you to be with him both now and for eternity in that resurrection body to enjoy him as your shepherd, your savior, and your Lord forever. And if you ask him right now to receive you as one of his sheep, I can guarantee you on the authority of God's word that he will do so. Jesus said this in John 6:37, that he will never cast away anyone that comes to him. And you can come to him right now. You can do it in a prayer. You can do it in your heart silently, just by letting him know, I don't want to be like Herod anymore. I don't want to have an angry, anti-God state of mind. I don't want to continue rejecting Jesus. I came to that point 39 years ago on Christmas Eve. And you can then ask God, forgive you from your sin of having rejected his son. And he will forgive you. And you can tell him that you believe that his son Jesus died to pay for your sin, all of them, including rejecting him, and that he rose from the dead to give you a new life that walks with him. And you can start following him as your Lord and Savior now. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your amazing way of just using simple, humble people to reveal such profound truth to us. Thank you for this story of Rhoda and the others in there, Lord, that we can compare and contrast with. Lord, thank you that you will be glorified, even if it's only through a little servant girl from time to time. But you deserve all the glory, and it's to you that we give that now. In the name of Jesus, amen.